Well, good morning. Hopefully with your text still turned, good morning. Hopefully with your text still turned to Luke chapter 10. This morning we have a fairly familiar story, story of Mary and Martha. Now I've heard a few sermons from this text before. I'm sure maybe you have as well. And normally it kind of goes something like this. Don't be a Martha, be a Mary. And I don't know if that's really fair to Martha. I don't really know if that's fair to the point of what this story is trying to teach us. And it's certainly not fair to everybody in the room that doesn't equate themselves with Mary or Martha, has no comprehension about what's going on here, and they're like, what's the big deal about all this anyway? And so let's try to unfold and see what's happening, what's going on, what some of the larger lessons that we can all glean from this interaction that Jesus has with these two sisters. First thing that we want to see is that Jesus is still traveling. He's still pushing towards Jerusalem. He's still moving towards his crucifixion. And he was welcomed into Martha's home. He was welcomed into her home. Now, we can deduce from this text and from other texts in the other Gospels that this is the same Martha and Mary that are sisters of Lazarus, the man that Jesus raised from the dead. The one that he has the interaction with about him being the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And yes, I believe. And that sort of thing, that incredible interaction. It's the same people. Jesus was very close to them. He was very dear to them. Lazarus was a good friend to him. And what is important for us to note is that in the first century, among this Jewish family in occupied Israel by the Romans, the text identifies this place as Martha's home. It's not Lazarus's home. It's not identified by whether she has a husband or not, it's home. It's identified as her home, which is odd for this culture and time. We don't think twice about it in modern American culture. Women own homes all the time. Was not normative in this culture. Just wouldn't have been. And so that begs some questions that we don't really have good answers for. Was she a widow? And did she inherit this home from her husband? And so now she's running this household without a husband. Was she part of the slowly emerging middle class of entrepreneurial women? We see some of those early in the book of Acts who start to work businesses on their own and are able to make enough of a living to be able to have things themselves. That was allowed for in Roman culture, and it was starting to make itself felt in the first century. We just don't know the answers. There's some speculation. There's some history behind that. There's some things. But what we do know, this was her home. She had enough financial resource to be able to maintain a household on her own in the first century culture apart from a husband. That's what we know. That's what we gather. This house belonged to her. And it was this house that Jesus went to. He went to her home. Now, I don't have to hopefully explain how this would have been all in the face of how a public figure who is a teaching itinerant preacher should have acted. Remember, we've already seen that there was an odd response to Jesus allowing the women to come with him and travel with him on his itinerant preaching ministry. Anyway, that's not normally how it worked. There were the ministering women that came alongside him and the ones that helped him, the ones that went on the journeys with him and gave aid in any way that they could. And that was very odd and out of the ordinary. And so Jesus shows up to this town, and the thing that you're supposed to do if you want to be taken as a credible itinerant prophet type person is you go to the most well-respected man's house that you can to stay in when you get to town. And he doesn't do that. He goes and stays in her house. I'm telling you, these things, we kind of blow by them because they're like one sentence in the text. This is a really big deal that Jesus did this. It says a lot about the nature and the character of his ministry and the way that he's building the kingdom of God. It's not just for one nation. It's not just for one ethnic group of people. It's not just for one gender. How does Paul say it later in the New Testament? But in Christ Jesus, there's what? Neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And this is coming straight from the way Jesus did ministry. This is exactly how he did stuff. This is completely contrary to the way people normally think you should act. Jesus went contrary to it. And it's remarkable. And so he gets into the house and there's a dilemma that emerges. So the two sisters are there. Likely some of the other disciples, if not all of them, are also with them. Possibly Lazarus is there, though he's not mentioned in the story. I'm sure there's a house full of people. It's more than just fixing a sandwich for Jesus. There's more preparations needing to be made than that. I almost made a bad joke that it was more than a ham sandwich for Jesus, but he's still probably following the Mosaic law and not eating a ham sandwich. We'll save that for Peter when he gets to the book of Acts later. But Martha's sister, Mary, was also there. It's not Mary's house, but she's there. She's also in attendance. Likely some or all the disciples, maybe Lazarus, like I said. There's a whole slew of people likely in the house besides just Jesus and these two ladies. And so Mary, the sister, whose house it wasn't, is attending to Jesus' teaching. That's the language that's used here. Notice how it says it. It says she was seated at the Lord's feet, verse 39, listening to his words. That's the picture of a disciple receiving formal teaching from, in this case, a rabbi. This is the method of receiving intimate, personal teaching during this culture and this context. And so she's doing that. She is attending to Jesus' teaching while her sister Martha is making the social preparations. People have come to my home and there's certain things that need to get done in order for me to meet their social and cultural needs. And so she's doing the work and Mary's listening to the teaching. What we need to understand, because I think a lot of times when people come to this text, we make the mistake of thinking that one thing is important and the other thing is not. Notice that Jesus didn't say that they both weren't important. One's the ones that's necessary. Just because a thing is, quote, unnecessary doesn't mean that it's not important. I will give you a real life example that I get to experience a couple of times a week. Okay? It is absolutely important that junior high aged kids who play football in the summer in East Texas spray something on their body before they get in my car to take them home from practice. It's incredibly important. It's not necessary. No one will die. We haven't yet. It's not necessary, but it's super important. There have been a number of times that people have tried to get into my car and I say, stop. They step back out of the car. I throw them a bottle of Axe spray or whatever it is. Please take care of this. This is a very important step before you ride with me. I hear the spraying. They get in. That's an awful smell, but it's better than the one that was coming. Super important. But it's not necessary. You don't have to do that. It's not necessary. So when Jesus says there's one thing that's necessary, he's not saying, well, then by default, the other thing's not important. No, that's not what he's saying. Both things that are happening, that Martha's doing, that Mary's doing, they're both very important. We cannot read the story and go, oh, preparing your house to receive guests, that's not important. No, it's very important. Cooking a meal and being hospitable, it's very important. Taking care of real daily activities that you have to do, very important. Not necessary. I mean, you can have people come over to your house and just, hey guys, I'm glad you're here, but I'm not going to offer you a drink and I'm not going to offer you anything to eat. And I didn't pick anything up and sorry about the mess. Just step over that stuff. It's fine. I don't know if people would keep coming to your house, but it's not necessary to do those things, but it's important. Those things are important. So I think we have to be careful when we approach this story that we don't do what I've heard a lot of people do and go, she was doing the stuff that just wasn't important. No, that's important. Ask any grandmother how important it is to make sure that everything's just so when they're having a big family gathering and everything's just right and the food's prepped and the seats are ready and everybody has what they need. She didn't have to do all that, but it's important. It's important. And so we need to grab a hold of the reality that there are things that we must do in our daily lives. That's important. What we must also understand are that there are quiet moments that we cannot squander. That is also important. And occasionally, as hard as this is for us to realize, these things that we have to do in our daily lives, occasionally, not all the time, get trumped by those quiet moments that we cannot squander. And we have to understand that it happens from time to time. We have to understand that. And so we come to this. Martha issues a complaint to Jesus. Classic complaint. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Now there's actually, shockingly, a really, really, really tense debate in theological world about the nature of this complaint. I know you wouldn't think so, but anytime there's something in the Bible, there's going to be a hot debate about it. So, is this complaint against and about her sister, which is how most people usually read it? Look at what she's doing. She's not helping me. She's freeloading here. She's not doing her part. Or is this actually a complaint against the Lord Jesus himself? Lord, don't you care that I'm stuck having to do all this stuff? This actually has an echo of Genesis chapter 3. God comes to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam has hidden himself in the shrubbery because he was ashamed of his nakedness. God calls out, Adam, where are you? Lord, this woman that you gave me. It's a very similar sort of tone. She calls him Lord, but she tells him what to do in the second half of this statement. Don't you care? Then you need to tell her to help me. Either way, whether she's complaining against her sister, whether she's complaining against the Lord, or both, she thought that she was in the right, and she presupposed that Jesus was going to agree with her. I want to just throw this out there for free, not really included in the sermon today, but it's just a little bonus material for us to chew on at lunchtime today while we're sitting around with our fried chicken here in a second. It never goes well for anybody to presuppose that Jesus agrees with you. Because you're probably wrong, and he probably doesn't. Just want to throw that out there. Anytime it happens in the Bible, usually somebody, come on, Jesus. And he's like, yeah, no, you're really wrong about that. Like, it usually goes bad for the person who does that. So either way, she thought she was right. She thought that Jesus was going to agree with her. Surely he's going to tell her to get up and help. And Jesus's response is actually pretty shocking. It seems pretty flat, but it's actually pretty shocking. First, he starts by saying her name twice, Martha, Martha. This is used all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. The doubling of a name indicates an intensity. There's either an intense tenderness to it or an intense compulsion to it of a strong move towards something. For example, when Jesus announces judgment against Jerusalem, he says Jerusalem twice, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's this intense compulsion of, this is really bad for you. There's also moments where it's incredibly tender. Like here, Martha, Martha, do you not understand? This doubling of the name is a very important thing. You'll see it in other texts in the Scripture. And he asked this great question. Why are you worried and bothered about so many things? Now, we're going to take a slight step right from your outline just for a second. I had to ask myself this question all week prepping for the sermon. So now you get to enjoy the benefit of this. Why are you, I have to catch eye contact with everyone. You, why are you bothered and worried about so many things? That's really hard to just sit by yourself and chew on all week long. Because it wasn't Martha's name in there for me in the study anymore. It was mine. Philip, why are you bothered and worried about so many things? Because I want to just be as straight with you as I can this morning. I am. There's a whole lot of stuff that I'm bothered and worried about. Who's not? I've never met anybody who genuinely isn't bothered or worried about something. Whatever it might be. Sometimes it's ridiculous. You shouldn't be bothered and worried about it. And sometimes it's deeply real and troubling. And it's the sort of thing that can be very overwhelming. And all sorts of myriad of things in between. But the question that Jesus asks is, why are you bothered and worried about so many things? And as I was chewing on that question in my own life, I came to the realization that the reason why I'm bothered and worried about so many things is because, just like Martha, I'm presupposing that I'm right and that the Lord agrees with me, that somehow I'm the one in charge. And then things don't go the way that I want for things to go. And I turn and I go, Lord, don't you care? As if somehow it's his fault that all the stuff I'm bothered and worried about isn't working out the way that I tried to make it work out, rather than trusting the Lord to cause me to grow into his image through the circumstances that I find myself in, being pleased and delighted in the Lord rather than how things are going for me. And that's a really hard pill to swallow. Because in Martha's case, it's kind of a no big deal situation. She's just having to do most of the housework today. And I know what some of you just thought. Man, that's some man up there. He's never really done housework a day in his life. Don't go there, ladies. Really. And some of y'all did. I saw the look on your face. Like, oh, he's belittling housework. No. Don't go there. I'll let my wife come to my defense when we eat fried chicken later. Don't go there. I get the difficulty of house preparations. I get it. Not an easy task. But that, compared to like dealing with cancer, not quite that big of a deal. That's what I mean by she's dealing with an easy situation. She's just having to do all the cooking by herself. But you know, the same question can be asked, why are you bothered and worried about so many things when someone's facing a lifelong illness or a wayward child, or you sub in the extreme scenario that people have to deal with? And yet the Lord still calls for us to be anxious for nothing. And why are we anxious about these things? Why are we bothered and worried about so many things? Because we have the mindset that Martha had. We turn to Jesus and we say, Lord, don't you care? Because we assume that we're right. We assume that he agrees with us. We assume that our way is the right way. Our perspective is the right perspective. And that's why we end up being bothered and worried about so much stuff. And we get frustrated, not with our circumstances. Friends, here's the key. This is the key behind this whole story. We get frustrated, not with our circumstances. We get frustrated with how God is handling our circumstances. And we do just what Adam did in the garden and just what Martha did in her kitchen. And we look at the Lord God Almighty and we say, but God, you... And we fill in our complaint against God. And friends, it can't be that way. Say, Philip, I want to not be bothered about stuff. I want to not be worried about stuff. I want to be able to actually have that joy that surpasses all understanding, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that the scripture talks about. I want to be able to have joy beyond measure. I want to have hope beyond hope. I want to have comfort beyond comfort. The scripture promises that these are mine, and rarely, if ever, do I actually have them. Then stop throwing your hands up at God and saying, Lord, don't you care? Of course he does. He just may not want to do it the way that you think he should be doing it. And if you're finding your hope in Jesus, rather than finding your hope in how Jesus is handling your circumstances, you'll find that your emotional response will change radically. Because one of them's always going to shift around and move on you. One of them will stay constant. And then he affirms Mary. He says, Mary has chosen the good part. She's chosen the good part. There's this moment that they're not ever going to really get to have again. Think about this for a second. The incarnate Son of God, second person of the Trinity in the flesh, prior to his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, is sitting in your living room. And you're missing it because you're worried about making some sandwiches. There are things in our daily lives that are important. But there are quiet moments that must not be squandered. Mary has chosen the good part. You're going to have plenty of people in your house again in the future. You have plenty of opportunities to make preparations and be hospitable. You're probably not going to ever get this again. To sit down at the actual feet of Jesus and listen to him teach you about the kingdom from his own mouth. What did Jesus say later? He said a similar thing to the disciples when they got mad. When the woman who was in sin broke the vial and poured it over his feet to anoint his feet. And they said, but this could have been sold to give money to the poor. And Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you always, rest of your life. But she has done this better thing, this good thing. She had this one shot and she took it. Mary's had this one shot and she took it. And so many of us miss out on these extravagant things that God would have to do in our lives because we're so distracted by the mundane, worrisome things of day-to-day life that we can't look up long enough from the pots that we're cleaning and the food that we're serving and the things that we're sweeping to turn our attention to the glory of God as he stands there in that moment. She has chosen the good part. This is what she's done. And there's two key issues in this text for us to take note of as we get ready to close. Two key issues for us to take note of. First, and I mentioned it briefly, but I want to touch on it again now because it's very, very important for us to understand this. Jesus and the inclusion of women in his ministry. There's a whole lot of conversation in Southern Baptist life right now and across all kinds of denominational groups about this very issue. And we want to talk about all sorts of stuff. But what I found is that we don't actually want to talk about how it went down in the Bible. It's crazy easy for us in America in 2019 to have conversations about gender roles and inclusivity and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we've had a woman run for president of this country. You think anybody was getting ready to be assigned a head of Sanhedrin back in the day? It was a lady. You think Rome was about to have a woman Caesar? No. Friends, we live in a radically different world than the one that this one was. And you know what Jesus did? He went to her house. He didn't go to the Pharisee's house, though he's done that before. He didn't go to the Sadducee's house, though he'd done that before. He didn't go to the Levite's house and the priest's house, though he'd done that before. We have examples of him doing that in the scripture. No, at this place and at this time, he went to what we can best discern from the scripture, the single woman's house, who owned her own household, which was foreign to the culture anyway, and he ate with her and her family. Friends, that says a lot about Jesus. It says about as much about him as when he would sit down with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and eat lunch with them publicly. It said a lot about Jesus and the nature of his ministry. Friends, he regarded women just as worthy of discipleship as men. He regarded the normal sociocultural roles as less important than the knowledge and the application of the kingdom in people's lives. You say, Philip, are there not supposed to be roles? Of course there are. We're all made differently. We're not the same. Anybody who tries to tell you otherwise has never had a basic biology class. We are not the same. You don't even have to adhere to Judeo-Christian realities to affirm that we are not the same. We're different from each other. And guess what? That's okay. Different doesn't mean good or bad. It just means different. Different doesn't mean better or worse. It just means different. And the scripture lays out for us that God has intentionally created the differences between men and women for His glory, to reflect His image the best in this world. There's a reason why He said when Adam and Eve came together that it was very good. Why? Because male and female, He created them, plural, in His image. There's a sense in which collectively together, as a two-sex species, we most aptly reflect the glory and image of God that way. And we can't belittle that. We can't lay that down. But we do it in uniquely different ways. And God has made those differences to complement one another, to demonstrate His glory by the best of both of us. And what we've done in the fall and with our sin is we've allowed that to drive such a wedge between those differences that we now try to speak in terms of superiority and inferiority, which is not how the Bible talks about this. It's just not. It talks about it in ways of differences. And what I love about this is if you read through Paul's writings about this, and he talks about the man being the head of the woman and God being the head of the man. And everybody's like, see, he's talking about superiority. And then in that same passage, he talks about, yes, but it's the man who comes from the woman. Because God has given women the glorious reality of birthing children into the world. Which I'm going to be straight with you. And I've told Amanda this a lot when she gave birth to our three children. I was radically envious of her because I will never experience what it's like to grow a human being. I get like second hand of that, like the stomach stuff. Hey, they're kicking. You go to touch and it stops. It's like, really, really, really? They've been kicking me all day. Really? And I'm going to kick now. That's awesome. Thanks. You know, I already see what kind of kid this is going to be. This is going to be a tough one, you know. So it's this envy I had. You get to grow a person. I don't get to do that. Ever. But Time Magazine said some dude didn't. No, he didn't. She did not. It was a lady who had a beard. It's not, come on. I don't care what Time Magazine said. Come on now. We're different. And our differences are not made to drive wedges between us. Sin does that. Sin makes division. Sin drives apart. God has made the differences and the distinction so that when we come together, whether it's in the relationship of marriage, whether it's just in society at large, whether it's in the church congregation, whether it's using the variety of gifts and assignments and roles and positions and things that we're supposed to do, wherever it may be, and we're using these things for the fullness of the glory of God, we now collectively, as a cooperative effort, complementing one another in our distinctions, are able to more aptly show the image of God to the world in the most beautiful, glorifying way possible. I can't do that by myself. I can't. And what Jesus was doing by tearing down the sociocultural nonsense that had built up in His culture is He was saying, listen, there's an entire population of people that you have put off and have ignored and have belittled and have treated as second and or third class citizens, and it should not be that way. And so I'm going to go to her house today instead of somebody else's house, because as the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I want to show you how you've been getting it wrong. That's what Jesus was doing. It's a big deal. And we need to make sure that we're not getting it wrong. We need to be really careful about that. Because friends, it doesn't take long to look through the history of Christianity for the past 2,000 years. There's been a lot of times where we've gotten this really wrong. What's the second thing, though, that's going on in this? The second thing that Jesus is doing in this story is the issue of life balance as it relates to discipleship. Life balance as it relates to discipleship. This story is moving us toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be buried. He's about to be raised from the dead. He's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He physically will no longer be present in this world. And Martha, in her desire to do temporal things that were important, they were important, was prepared to miss out on an eternally significant moment. And not just miss out on that moment herself, but also to have someone else miss out on that moment because she wanted to impose her importance of the temporal thing onto someone else when they had already grabbed a hold of the idea that the eternal thing was of greater value. And friends, isn't that just how we are? My life balance gets off kilter. It gets askew. It gets awry. I start viewing some things that aren't as significant as they actually are to be more significant than what they are. And I start elevating these somewhat insignificant things to a heightened level of significance. And then I begin noticing that other people around me don't have the same urgency about the thing that I'm having an urgency about. And so not only am I frustrated that they don't have the same urgency I do, I now begin imposing my urgency on them so that they can now participate in my somewhat insignificant temporal reality that I've gotten askew in my life. Thus causing them to possibly miss out on things that are massively more important that they might already be attuned to. That's what we do as people. Rather than taking a look outside of ourselves and going, you know what, I really may be falling short in this. They may be doing the better thing. We instantly look out and go, clearly I'm the one who's right. Everybody else needs to get on the same page with me. Why is everybody else doing this? Don't they understand how important the thing that I'm doing is? They need to come and do this thing with me. Because we're little lowercase g gods in our own mind. We're seated upon our thrones. We think the world revolves around us. And we think everybody should, at least in some semblance, give some sort of homage and reverence to us as to what it's going on in our lives. You say, Philip, no, I don't feel that way. We all feel that way. To quote John Calvin, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And to clarify a little further what Calvin meant by that, the idol it most frequently makes is me. I am the idol that I make most often. And that's what Martha was doing. Clearly, Mary should not be doing this thing that she's doing. I don't care how great it is. The thing I'm doing is way more important, and she needs to join me. She needs to stop whatever it is she's doing right now. And she needs to get on my page. She needs to get over here to the Church of Martha and start singing the worship song that I'm singing to myself. That's what's happening here in the story. And there's this lack of life balance reality that we have where we miss this kind of stuff. And when Jesus asked that question that we touched on earlier, why are you worried and bothered about so many things? Friends, how often do the preparations get in way of participation? How often do the preparations get in the way of your participation? It's happening right now. Like right this. It's so funny that this is the day I'm preaching the sermon. It's fifth Sunday. There are people who are prepping lunch for you so that you can have a great time of fellowship who will not eat until they get home this afternoon. They've already packed their go box. It's in the refrigerator in the kitchen. And they will not sit down in fellowship with you until after all the tables have been wiped down and the chairs have been put away and the tables have been broken down. And then they will go home and crash on their couch and eat their food. Because the preparations sometimes get in the way of participation. But friends, preparations should not always and constantly get in the way of participation. If you're always preparing and never participating, you are not actively involving yourself in the kingdom of God. There has to be a life balance to be found. Now, if I can go from preaching to meddling just for a second. This is the kind of stuff that gets me meetings, and I'm down for one this week. So I have a lot of people who come to me here at Sylvania Church and they say, you know, Philip, I'm really struggling, you know, with finding ways to get this good balance. You know, I want to be involved in the Sunday school class, but I also want to help with the youth or the kids or whoever on Sunday mornings. But I also want to be in this class on Wednesdays, but I also know that there's some people that need help with teaching or the food pantry ministry. And I also want to get plugged into a small group so I can be fed and fellowship with others. But I know they need some facilitators and maybe I have the gifting to do that. And I just, you know, and I just, I want to, what do I do? Look, you've got to find life balance. You've got to find life balance. You can't be the one who teaches everything. That's not life balance. I have people ask me, Philip, why don't you teach a Sunday school class? Well, first off, because the elders won't let me. Thank you, elders, again, by the way. Appreciate that. But second, because I have to have life balance. I can't be the one who teaches everything. Sometimes I have to be taught. That's life balance. Life balance is understanding and finding, okay, sometimes I pour out, sometimes I pour in, and I keep the flow going constantly in both directions. If I'm only pouring out, I'm going to run dry. I'm going to burn out. If I'm only pouring in, I'm going to be oversaturated and useless. There has to be a constant motion of it. If I'm completely disconnected from the flow altogether, I certainly will not have life balance. So you have to find this place of finding this balance and understanding what's important. How often does the personally important supersede the eternally significant? Amanda and I made an agreement a long, long time ago. It's been altered since a little age has gotten on us and there's other living things that we have to keep alive now. But back before that, we kind of had an agreement. And the agreement was, if you call me, or if I call you, there will only be two legitimate reasons that I don't immediately respond to the call. One, you can be certain that something really bad is happening to me or someone that I'm with. And I just cannot take a call. Or two, I'm in a very serious, or you're in a very serious spiritual conversation with someone that is focused on the need for Jesus in their life. Like there's a legit gospel moment thing happening. Those two things, I'll ask somebody, hey, give me a second, I want to take this call. Because you know what? The personally important should never trump the eternally significant. It was personally important to Martha to get the preparations done. And again, it's important. I'm not saying it's not. But it wasn't nearly as valuable as the eternal significance of sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we have to be careful in this life balance endeavor of discipleship to not allow that which we view as personally important to trump that which is actually eternally significant. Now, I really am going to go from preaching to meddling to toe stomping. And I can do this right now because it's football season and football season is not that important to me. So I get a pass on this. Now, in about 3 months when the NBA level Memphis Tigers basketball team starts playing, I will not use this illustration then. But it's the dad who finds it personally important to watch the game, when it would be eternally significant for him to stop watching the game for a minute to respond to what it is his kid is asking him about. I had this experience personally a bunch of years ago. The Memphis Tigers made it deep, deep, deep into the tournament, March Madness. They were playing Kansas for the national championship. The game had just gone into overtime. Yeah, some of y'all are going, oh yeah, Derrick Rose, that's right. And the season that never was. Thank you, Coach Calipari and Kentucky Wildcats. Anyway, no offense, guys. I'm sorry, they're right here on the front. I can't even look at them right now. Anyway, he's buying good teams for them too now. It's great. So anyway, I know, amen, right. And I was locked in. I remember where I was. I was standing in my in-law's kitchen. They had this little TV in the kitchen. I'd gone in to get something to drink. The game had come back on. I didn't want to like miss the seconds that were happening. It was a tight game. It was just intense. I'm standing in the kitchen and, I believe it was Andrew at the time. He's this big now. He's like that big then. And he came in and he was uninterested in the game because of his age and it was late in the evening time. And he came in and helmet. Stop! You know, whatever it was, I can guarantee you was way more important than those guys I'd never met, will never meet, didn't know on that television. In life balance, we have to make sure that the personally important doesn't trump the eternally significant. We got to be really careful about that. And that's what Martha was doing. And we do it, if we're honest with ourselves, we do it every day. There's something that we find personally important that is minuscule compared to that which is eternally significant, and we make a trade. And friends, the more often we make those trades, the more often we make those trades, the more we feel distant from the reality of the kingdom of God. And lastly, in this idea about being worried and bothered about so many things, friends, we must make room in our lives for the quiet, attentive, relational interactions with the Lord and with each other. There has to be moments, and I'm not going to be legalistic about this. I'm not going to say, and it needs to be when you first wake up at 5:30 in the morning and you need to set a clock and tell everyone to leave you alone. And no, I'm not. Don't do that. But there needs to be moments of attentive, intentional, quiet, relational interaction with the Lord and with each other. There has to be. There has to be. Relationships that are deep and intimate cannot thrive without that. When I have people come to me with marriage concerns, one of the very first questions somewhere in the source of the conversation that I usually ask couples that are having marital distress, when's the last time the two of you were able to just be by yourselves for a little while, undistracted with each other? Didn't have the kids running around. You didn't have some project that you were working on. You didn't have some thing that you were having to do. Some thing that was having to take your attention away from each other. When was the last time, even if it was just over a cup of coffee at a bookstore by yourselves for 20 minutes because you both were able to get free for lunch and that's all the time you had. When's the last time the two of you were able to just sit quietly by yourselves without any distractions, even if you didn't really even talk about anything? And more times than not, in distressed relationships that should be close but feel distant, that's what's missing. And when I have people come to me and say, I feel so far away from the Lord, I feel so distant from the things of the kingdom of God, I feel so... Guess what my question is? It's the same one to people in marriage counseling. When's the last time you were able to have quiet, intentional, directed, undistracted moment with the Lord? Like Mary was having. That's what Mary was having. It was this engaged, intimate, personal, real interaction with Jesus. And she said, you know, I probably ought to be making some sandwiches, but I need this right now. I'll make some sandwiches later. This is way more important right now. Friends, I'm not going to tell you to be a Mary and not be a Martha. That would be silly. Because we have to do Martha stuff in life. Stuff has to get cleaned and food has to be made and details have to be attended to. But you have to learn to find a life balance between doing the things that need to get done for the day to day and doing the things that need to get done for eternity. And what I have found, and this is just a bonus, what I have found and just my studies and the things that I've looked at and the people that I've read, is that if you can train yourself to transform the mundane things of life into eternally significant events in and of themselves. Brother Lawrence is a great example of this, the monk from a while back. He would turn his washing of the dishes in the monastery into an act of worship. He would participate in the mundane with someone else and the mundane was so easy to do that you didn't really have to think about it. That moment of doing it with someone else could be an opportunity for an eternally significant interaction with another human being to deal with the things of the Lord. A lot of people have asked, and I'm glad that we have displayed this in our marriage to where people would ask about it, but I've had people ask, why do you and Amanda spend so much time cooking together? Because for us, cooking is easy. We don't really have to think about it. We've done it so much. We've done it so often. We like to do it. It's not hard. We don't really have to think about recipes. We don't have to think about food prep. What that does for us is it creates a significant moment between two people where we can interact about something completely different that's of significant value. We can talk about life, and we can talk about how our day has been, and we can talk about our worries and concerns. We can talk about our children. We can encourage each other while chopping onions, putting stuff in the oven. A lot of times we get so locked in on the actual effort of the mundane. How am I doing this thing, and how's it going, and what's happening right here? That we forget that once you've triggered your mind to just do the mundane, you can turn the mundane into an eternally significant moment. Mary could have been working with Martha in the preparations while having a moment with Jesus. Martha could have stopped the preparations and just gone and sat with Mary, not worried about the preparations, and had a moment with Jesus. Both could have been their reality. But you have to find life balance to make it work. You have to understand not to be worried and concerned about so many things, and instead focus your attention solely on the greatness and the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this story that shows us, that teaches us, that encourages us to not miss the eternally significant. To not overlook the opportunities. To be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. To have those intimate and quiet, intentional moments that transform our lives. Father, forgive us when we call you into account. And we question you and your goodness. Because we don't like the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Forgive us for that. Help us to view our circumstances in such a way that we find joy and peace in them because you are there. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about